today, as you heard, our celebration, our Seder celebration is next Sunday. I'd like to say to get here early. It used to be a time when we can get here early and get some good seating, but it looks like we're going to have plenty of room, plenty of space, and I pray that that you invite somebody. And if you do, please let us know so we can make preparations to make sure that we have enough of everything that we're going to be having and anything that make sure that everybody gets a seat. We also need some table leaders, and I'm going to talk to a couple of you guys this afternoon about, you know, those of you that have already done this, and I'm going to need you to step up and, you know, do that again. And a table leader is not going to be very difficult. You just follow my instructions. When I say pour the wine or the juice, no, we're not going to be having wine. Somebody had asked. it's going to be the juice, and you know, pick up the pitcher and just pour everybody. And then when I say pass around the bowl, you just pass around the bowl. So there's nothing that you're going to have to actually say or do. As if you remember last year, it's just what you're going to have to follow the instructions that I give you. And the good thing is that you're going to have what's called a Haggadah, and that's the instruction booklet that the Jewish people use to do this whole Seder celebration. Every Jewish household has a Haggadah. We're going to have one as well. And the Haggadah that we have, I like to think, and I believe it's as close to the one that Jesus used with his disciples and that the first century Christians used from that point forward. And so there are a lot of similarities to what we are doing, to what the gospel message proclaims, and how Jesus Christ fulfilled every one of those points. Now, as I said many times before, we're not trying to be Jewish. We are just trying to see where the Lord's Supper, what we call the Eucharist or the communion or the Lord's table, as we call it here, where it came from. Jesus didn't arbitrarily get a piece of bread and picked up a glass of wine, and then he says, "This is my body, this is my blood." It comes from the Passover meal, and that's where Jesus instituted that, and that's what we know now as the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. So be here next Sunday, and the following Sunday, of course, is going to be Resurrection Sunday. We're not going to have Easter bunnies, no eggs, none of that. What we will have is the message on the cross. I pray that you bring somebody. And I'm going to give you some tools today. As a matter of fact, you have one in your outline. I want to give you this tool that you can use to be able to proclaim the gospel message, or at least to be able to, the plan of salvation. And we're going to go over that in just a little bit. However, I want to go back to last week. We didn't finish last week's message, and I just kind of want to touch on a few things as we went over it last week. So before we get started, first of all, open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to be going through 11 through 15. Focal verse is going to be 15 today. And just by way of going over what we've talked about, when Paul starts off the instructions and what we have called our lesson, our, I guess you would say, our series in the book of 1 Timothy, you can turn with me over to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Timothy. And at chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, in verse 15, he says, well, actually 14 says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the truth of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So Paul is saying, I'm writing this letter, Timothy. I'm writing this letter, church. I'm writing this letter, he says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that you will know on how the church is to conduct itself. And so as he approaches and he approaches Timothy and he gives Timothy this letter, the letter is sent to him, and Timothy is reading this. Of course, he talks about, Paul says, stay there. I want you to help and teach people, certain people. I charge them not to be teaching any different doctrine. He says that I want this the teachers to understand that this is something not to be taken lightly. It's a very serious call. And then he says in verse 12 that I thank him who has given me strength, that he has been saved. He says Christ came to save sinners, and he calls himself the worst one. Not that I was the worst one, but he says I am the worst one. And this is something that we can actually look at. All right, we got a Harley coming in, I think. Or it could be somebody's car. What's that? Sounds like it, or somebody's car that needs a muffler, I think. But anyways, and as I'm going, I digress a little. I'm sorry about that. But again, Paul is addressing certain issues in the church. And it's interesting that in chapter 2, as we've noted already, that the very first thing he says, okay, first of all, he says, I urge that supplications and prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made to all people. And it must have been an issue in the church. There was things going on within the church. The church was not praying as it ought to be. The church was not coming together in prayer. And he says, it's the men that I want to pray. And lifting up holy hands, and not necessarily in the posture of your body, but in the position of your heart and how it is bowed before the Lord. And there is no right posture, as we looked at, but it's a matter of what your heart, there is a right heart attitude that we need to have in order to proclaim and to preach and to teach and to pray as we are standing before the congregation. And he says it's got to be men. And then he says, not the women. Women are to learn in quietness, as he said. We talked about this last week. And he says, I want them to learn quietly with all submission. And I know that a lot of people have gotten tied up, especially in our day and age, where the women's movement has says, well, what right do you have to tell me how I should learn in quietness? And if people would just stop and pause and look at what Paul was actually getting across, women were not considered very important at that time from the Jewish culture, from the Greek culture, from the pagan culture. Women were just people that were part of the tool shed, in a sense. They were items to be used. And so when Paul is saying, let the woman learn, that's what he was focusing on. Let them learn. They were to learn from their husbands at home. If the husband thought it was worthy of them to learn the message that they received, they would get the message, and their responsibility was to disseminate it in the home. And that's the way the Jewish culture was. That's the way the Greek culture was. And many times they wouldn't do it. They lost track of what they were supposed to be doing. As a matter of fact, if you remember last week, the first point, if you still have your outlines, you might want to take them out so that we can start looking at what it is that Paul was talking about. And he says in 1 Timothy 2:11, let a woman learn quietly with all submission, and these words that I command you. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6 in the Old Testament, that's the way it was supposed to be. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And he's talking to the mothers and fathers. In Galatians 3:28, we found that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And that means that we are all brothers and sisters. We all have the same responsibility. We all have the same rights and privileges to search the spiritual truth that God had come down in the form of man to give his people. And again, it was being held back. It was being held back specifically from the Gentiles. The Jews held it to themselves. They held the message to themselves. But their responsibility was to preach it to all nations. And that was their goal was. And God says, this is what I want you to do. You become a blessing to all nations. You are to bless the rest of the nations with what I have given you. But they held it to themselves, and even more so, they held it to the men and didn't decipher it out to the women and even the children. And so this was something that they were holding on to. And the second thing that we talked about last week was God defines the roles for church leaders. And then he says, in 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And once again, it was the response. It was the role, not the fact that we were all together, but it was the role of the men and the women to learn and teach and to be able to grow together as the church. In church worship, in the family worship, there was an order to things. Now, it doesn't mean that the woman couldn't teach at all. As a matter of fact, we found some verses last week, and I showed you, where there were some women that instructed some of the men. There were some women, like, for instance, Aquila and Priscilla, that were a husband and wife team. And as they found people that, in Acts 18:26, he began to speak boldly. Speaking of, there was a preacher that was preaching, and he was preaching with all gusto, and this is exactly what he was doing. And he was eloquent and got the word across, but they heard him preaching, Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife team, and both of them took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now I want you to know something, that it's a lot of the godly pastors that have grown up in this nation and throughout the world that have made an impact in this world, many of them were raised by godly women. Many of them were raised by godly parents, but mostly the women that stayed home taking care of the children and how they were able to lift them up in prayer and give them Bible studies and show them stories from the Bible. As a matter of fact, many of these men that proclaim the gospel now, when they were asked, who was the greatest preacher in your life, many of them say, well, my mom was. She taught us all the stories in the Bible. And every night she would pray for me. And it was that prayer, those Bible studies, those things that my mom gave me, helped me and proclaimed it, helped me to proclaim the gospel message clearly and with passion. Because as my mom prayed for me, she would pray with prayers and tears and crying and devoted herself into raising us up in a godly home. Susanna Wesley had 19 children, and she would pray for them one by one. She had certain rules in her household. And every day, for 1 hour, she would cover her head with her apron, and she would say, I'm in my quiet time. She taught her children how to have quiet time. And out of that, those 19 kids, they all grew up godly kids, but two of them shaped the world. John Wesley and I forget who the other Wesley was, but two of them became pastors that proclaimed the gospel message and started the Great Awakening back in the 1800s. Many times we have women that are behind the scenes and they're teaching our children here in this church. And it's not that women cannot teach. As a matter of fact, the argument that I've been trying to make for these last 3 weeks is this, is that every time that the Bible speaks on a woman, it doesn't subjugate them, doesn't put them down, doesn't put them below. They're not less than men. As a matter of fact, every time the Bible talks about a woman, the Bible raises them up to a level that the society in that day, and even in our own day, does not even recognize anymore. Jesus taught women. There was a time when Jesus went to Lazarus' house, and Mary and Martha were there, and Martha was busy and cleaning, and Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she was listening to what Jesus was saying, and Martha was busy trying to get the lunch ready and everything else, pots and pans, and she was upset because Mary wouldn't get up to help, and you know, she started clanging the pots and pans. You know how sometimes we do that, and she started throwing things, and she says, Master, tell my sister to help me. Come on. And Jesus says to her, Martha, you are worried about things that really don't even matter, but she has chosen what is best. You know, if Jesus really, as most of the world were to think, if Jesus really was trying to put women down, as most people think that Paul were to do that, if that was the case, then that Bible verse would have said, Mary, get up and go help your sister now. But Jesus had women disciples. None of the rabbis had disciple women. And as the Bible talks about them and you see about how women are elevated, yet they are all elevated, as we just read in Galatians 3:28, that we are all one, male and female. However, there are still roles within the church. Always has been, always will be. And it's not a cultural thing, but it was a creation thing, as we looked at last week. And number three, God's design will never change. And he says, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Last week we made the connection that in the beginning, in the Genesis account, it was man that was created out of mud. Fellas, we're mud. We're dirt. We are dirt bags. We're bags full of dirt. That's what we carry around in us. But it's the woman that was created out of the flesh. Now, there's something very significant about what God did there and how he pulled the rib. He yanked the rib out of man's side. And he created a woman from the flesh, from the blood of my blood, bone of my bone, is what Adam said. And the word for man is ish. And the word for woman is ish-ah. As Adam said, you know, this is, who is this, God? She's not an ish. Ish, ah. He says, this is beautiful. Whoa, man. I like this, God. Thank you. You created for me a helpmate, somebody that can help me. And she was created from the side, not from the foot, where he can trample on her. Now, as Matthew Henry would say, and not from the head, so she can rule over him. And in the garden account, we looked at this last week, and we saw that it was the serpent that was craftier than any other animal, and he came to Eve. Now, it's interesting that we see this because what Satan has done, and he does, and he's been doing this from the very beginning, if you can see how it is that he acts and what he does, you'll be able to spot Satan's lies right away. And it is so important for you to know this that I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 3 with me. In Genesis chapter 3, we're going to go over this one more time because I want you to just make some notes and put this aside and keep a tag right there and know this, that this is how Satan operates. Because he's done this from the very beginning. This is the same temptation that he gave Jesus Christ. This is the same temptation that John talks about in 1 John chapter 4, chapter 5, the lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. And this is what he did. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Genesis, he says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," this is the serpent, "did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" You see how Satan takes God's word and just kind of perverts it a little bit? Just kind of adds a little, just one word. And it's not that God didn't say you could not eat of any tree. He said, "Do not eat of the tree that is in the middle of the garden." And the tree that was in the middle of the garden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, "Do not eat of that tree." But you see, why did the snake come to Eve? You see, if Satan wanted to pervert all of humanity from the very beginning, why didn't he attack the man? Why didn't he come and just, because men are just as deceptive and just as able and capable of being deceived as women are. We are, probably even more so. I mean, we get to see probably more. Women have a better intuition. They have better understanding. But it was the woman that he came to. Now get this. God had already created the created order. This is how it should be. Man, woman, children. Beast of the field. You guys rule over all the beasts. This is your planet. Take care of it. Man, women, children. When that gets lopsided, when that becomes upside down, when the woman starts to take charge or control or operate or deceive or trying to manipulate her husband, when the woman, she is acting just like Satan. Satan attacked her because he knew that once she was deceived and once she said, she pretty much said, because here's what Satan said. Look at this. He came to the woman and said, "Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, that was her first mistake. She started talking back to the devil. You know, many times you're told to pray against the devil, to cast the demons out, don't focus on Satan. There are churches that I've heard and I've been to that the very first word that comes out of their mouth from the preacher right before the church starts, the first word is Satan. Get out of here. The focus is on Satan instead of the Holy Spirit, instead of God. The first words that come out and they're trying to battle and trying to fight against this force, this nemesis that's been around for all the created time. And we're trying to battle something that, you know, we're supposed to stand firm and resist. Not go into battle, try to debate, not try to argue, because this is what happens. All he did was just take one little word. One little word. Did really God say that you shall not eat of any tree? Oh, no. She says, well, you know, that's not the way it happened. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. God never said you couldn't touch it. He never did say that. But you see, that's how Satan comes. He comes and he tries to distort. And then he tries to give you doubt. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. You're not going to die. You will not die if you eat of that fruit. You will not die if you have sex outside of marriage. You're not going to die if you drink a little bit, have some drugs. You won't die. You won't die if you disobey God. Come on. You're not going to die. You know, he's messing with you. You're not going to die if you just don't go to church or don't pray or don't read. You're not going to die." And you know what happened is that she ate of the fruit, as you know, history tells us, and she didn't die. First thing she thought is, "God lied to me. God lied to me. God lied to me. I didn't die. I didn't get pregnant. I didn't impregnate a woman. I didn't get no diseases. I didn't turn into a junkie. I'm okay. I'm good." You know? Everybody's been lying to me about, you know, say no to drugs or say no to whatever. God just doesn't want me to have fun. And the way Satan comes in, he knows the outcome. He knows God's grace. And what he does is he takes advantage of God's grace in the same manner that sometimes we do. Oh, God is gracious. Oh, you know, I'm not perfect. You know, I'm a work in progress. It is by grace that I'm saved, not by works. So, you know, if I mess up, God's got to forgive me as he's promised that. And we take advantage in the same sense, in the same way Satan has deceived every person since the beginning of time. That's how Satan works. Very deceptive. And he goes on to say, but the servant said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Man has been trying to be his own God from the very beginning. I do what I want to do. Nobody tells me what to do. Who does he think he is? God? Oh, yeah, well, maybe he is. But still, I have free will. I have the ability to choose and do what I want. And so whatever God says, you know, that was a long time ago. This is old stuff, old letter, ancient things. I want stuff that is new. I want to know. And I want to pray. And I want to get like God. I want that information that God has. And I want to be my own ruler of my own kingdom. My prayer is, my Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and let my will be done. Not your will. I mean, your will is too hard. Your will is too difficult. You know, but my will is easy. And that's the prayer of the self-centered, narcissistic, self-made, try-to-be-made man. And so the reason that Satan went toward Eve is because the moment that she took charge, she became like Satan. And many of our women today are being deceived and fooled by the women's movement, by the all these various things that a woman can be her own boss. She can be just like a man. She can be a man if she wants to nowadays. And not following the order that God has given us. And it started way back in the garden. And some of the most godly homes that you would know is when the man and the woman understand their proper roles. How they work together, how they strive together, how the husband leans on his wife because he's less one rib. And so he's off a little bit because he needs that rib. He's off a little bit, and she needs to support him and keep him up. Now, I want you to know something. Women can be good teachers. My wife, sometimes she schools me really well. She says, you know, that's not what the Bible says. You know, you're right. Let me look at that again. And that's okay. There was a time, I don't know if you ever heard about these missionaries that went to Ecuador, and they met this group of people. They were headhunters. They were cannibals in a sense. And they started to, there was a movie called End of the Spear that came out here not too long ago about these missionaries. And these missionaries went and they started to minister to these. They were afraid of these men. They were, first of all, different color. They came in an airplane that landed in the river. But they started to feed these guys and teach these guys about Jesus. And all of a sudden, something spooked them and scared them, and they slaughtered them all. All these missionaries, killed them all. When the wives heard about this, they got on that same plane and they went. And they knew the language. They understood the language. They were taught the language by their husbands. And when they went, they knew that they couldn't be the preachers and the teachers of this community. And one of the wives of the one of the men that was killed, she said, I knew the language, but I couldn't preach to them. I couldn't violate God's word. So what she did is she took one of the men aside and she would teach him through his language the word of God, and he would get up and he would preach to the people, and he'd come back and she would teach him, and she would, you see, women can do that. There's got to be order within the church. We have our women teaching children. We have our women teaching other women. We have our women, and what greater role can you have than to be able to support the ministry of the church? Now, somewhere along the line, we've lost that idea and that understanding of what God's word says. And women have taken it upon themselves to say, well, you know, the guys ain't doing it right. You know, Satan comes in and says, hey, you can be in charge. You can be the one leading this thing. And they do. And you have women pastors. And you have women pastors because as I was talking to another gentleman, a Christian, you know, we were sitting there talking. He asked me what church I go to. I told him North Park Baptist. Oh, you're part of the Southern Baptist? Yeah. Oh, I hear you guys are trying to kick women out of the church. And so that whole argument came up, and I says, no. And finally, you know, as I talked to him about the Bible, what the Bible says and how things work, and he says, well, what happens when men don't step up? What happens when there are no men in the church? You know, and the only ones available is the women. I says, well, that's unbiblical as well. They are out of sync with the scripture. Because men, you need to step up. We all need to step up. We all have to be ready to be prepared and step up, because it is not the responsibility of the woman to lead the church. This is why he said in chapter 2, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Eve was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Why? Because God's plan had always been, this is the role. Satan says, watch this. All I have to do is just give her a little bit of this fruit, and she'll take the bait. And she did. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, I'm reading out of verse 6 in Genesis 3, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. The man was there. He was there. But what happened? Well, he also did not take his responsibility seriously. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John is in the back, not the Gospel of John. But the 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, right next to Revelation. I think Jude is next, but it's right next to Revelation, right at the end. In 1 John chapter 5, very quickly, just to show you on how all of this all pans out together. Let's see here. You know, I think I led you to the wrong place. Yes, I did. Let me see here. Beloved, test the spirits. Chapter 4. And here's how you test the spirits. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. As we test the spirits, as we look at the spirits, as we see what the Holy Spirit is doing within us, we the very first thing we have to see is this spirit proclaiming Jesus Christ? Is it lifting Jesus Christ up high? Why? Why Jesus? Because there are a lot of denominations that are lifting up the Spirit, that are lifting up the Holy Spirit. They're lifting up the Spirit and focusing more on what the Spirit can actually do for man than what Jesus Christ has already done. Jesus kind of gets pushed to the side, and what he has done, the atonement, what he's finished, is not even focused on. And what they're focusing on more is what the Spirit can give. I want that wisdom. I want that ability to do what I want. I want that ability to feel and to listen and to know the things of God. And if I don't know those things, then I guess I'm not as holy, or I'm not as connected, or maybe I'm not even saved. But the first and foremost point that God is wanting us to know, the very first thing, is that salvation is through Jesus Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit leads us to Christ. The Holy Spirit points us to Christ. The Holy Spirit is focusing on Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring all glory to me, is what Jesus said. He's not going to bring glory to himself, but he brings glory to me. And when we understand what God said, when we understand that Jesus said that these are the things that are going to take place, that this is how it's going to happen in our life, that the Spirit is taking away the glory from Jesus Christ, then it becomes a fault. And this is why he says, this is why you need to test the spirits. And this is how you know who are the false teachers and the false prophets. Now, as we understand what Satan had done from the very beginning, and how he works even now, he tests us, and he tempts us, and he gives us the Word of God in bits and pieces, and he gives us just a little bit, just enough to make it sound like truth, but it's not. to make it sound like this is the word of God with just one word of taken out of context. So when God created man, he created man out of dirt. And he created woman out of the side. And he said, the two of you are to work together, grow together, and develop together. Now, when we understand how the models are, how it's been turned around, then we start to realize that, you know, there's something not quite right within our congregation, within our churches, within our family, within our culture. Our culture has gone sideways, way sideways. Our culture has gone to the point where men want to be women now. You know, because they have more control of their bodies. They have more control, it seems like. And it's been a slow process, a very slow process. But it's gotten to the point where we're at now that even our children are being told, if you want to be a girl, you can. If you want to be a boy, you can. And nobody's stopping people. There's nobody out there stopping them. The church is no longer being effective. This is why, as each one of us, we hear the word, we need to apply the word so that the next generation will understand the word. Because if we don't, then we're lost as well. And every one of us are responsible for that teaching. Go back to 1 Timothy. Go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because I want to conclude with this part. God's plan of deliverance. So, Paul points us towards Adam and Eve. And Adam was not deceived with the woman, making her now the transgressor, the one that brought sin into the world. And so now she has this stigma. Now she has this mark on her. And woman supposedly now is the one that brought in sin. However, Paul counters that with this statement, with this verse. He says, number 4, God's plan of deliverance. In chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says this, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness. Now, this verse has caused a lot of, you know, what? You mean the only way I can be saved is if I have children? Well, I guess, guys, we're out of luck. Where some guys think they can have kids. You mean if I have a child, then I can be saved? You know, and so we should be singing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but having a baby, right? On Christ alone I stand, or should I? No, that is not the intent of this verse. And when you look at this, it's not that if you have a child, you can be saved. If you don't have children, you're not saved. Because salvation is only by what? It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Say that with me. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. One more time. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. That's the gospel message. It's not by what I can do. Not by what I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's not by what I can contribute. The only thing I brought to my salvation was my sin. That's it. All I brought was my sinful nature, and I laid it at the cross. I said, God, have mercy upon me. I am a sinner. I am deserving of your wrath. I understand what you mean by holiness, and I know that I'm nowhere near that. And if anything, Lord, I don't even belong here on this. I'm a worm, as David would say. I was conceived in sin, as David would say. Blot out my transgressions, for I stand before you in the presence of a holy God, and woe is me, as Isaiah would say, for I am a man of unclean lips, and woe is me. He was counting curses upon himself. Woe is me, for I live amongst a people with unclean lips. And just curse me, God, get rid of me, because I cannot stand in your presence. For people that have said that they've seen Jesus, they see God, the first reaction should be just like Isaiah. Should be saying, woe is me. I cannot stand in your presence because I know I am holy. As Peter said when Jesus said, cast your net on that side of the boat. And Peter's saying, but Jesus, we've been fishing all night. You know, you're a carpenter. I'm a fisherman. Come on. I know, you know, I'm not going to tell you how to carpenter or carpentry. And I'm not going to, don't tell me how to fish. But because you say so, I'm going to throw the net on that side. And as he threw it out there, he pulled in such a haul that it was hard to get in. Peter bowed his head, fell on his face before Jesus Christ, and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinner. He recognized holiness. And the only way, the only thing that can save a wretched man like me is the blood of Christ. Not having children. So what does this mean? Yet she will be saved through childbearing. And the only thing that we can do is we need to go back to what Paul is already talking about. He's talking about the Genesis account. He's already referred to it. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Just to kind of show you this one more time. I think we talked about it last week. Genesis chapter 3. Going back. And after this happened, verse 7, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves for the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And so they hid themselves. Why? Because they all of a sudden realized the difference between good and evil. All of a sudden they realized we're done. All of a sudden they realized, and the natural process of man has always been to hide from God. Man loves darkness. Man loves his sin. And we run from God, we hide from God, we stay away from God, we don't want anything to do with God, we hate God, we despise him, we're at an enmity, the Bible says, with God. We are dead to our sins, we're spiritually blind, we cannot see God. As a matter of fact, the enemy has made it so that sin has blocked our appearance of seeing God, our ability to see God. And from the very beginning, when we are in sin, and beloved, we're all sinners. Every one of us. We have lied. If you've lied once, the Bible says you're a sinner. If you've thought of some adulterous thoughts in your mind, the Bible calls you an adulterer. If you've used the Lord's name in vain, you're a blasphemer. If you've taken just a pencil from class or from work, you're a thief. No lying, adulterous, blaspheming thief is going to make it into the kingdom of God. It's just the way this, that's God's law. And we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. And we've all sinned, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And thank God for that precious blood of Jesus. Amen? Because on Christ alone, I stand. And when the wrath of God was satisfied on Jesus Christ, God's wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ, and now I can live and stand before God because of what Jesus did for me. But it took my understanding of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man in order for me to put that together. And that's one of the things that many people don't understand. But look at this before I get there. And so they heard, and then in verse 9, but the Lord God called out to Adam, or to the man, and said to him, where are you? Well, I mean, it's not like God didn't know. He knew. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten? You guys haven't been naked all since I created you guys. I didn't create clothing. There's no Walmarts. You know, what are you guys trying to do? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you gave me to be with me. She gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. When God asked that question, what is this that you have done? You have now usurped the authority of your husband, and from this point forward, that is going to be your desire. You have done something that I had not commanded. My commandment, and for the both of you, the roles that I have given you is the husband is to be the head of the household, and the wife is to be submissive. And the husband is to love the wife and take care of the wife, as we talked about last week. And God said, what is this that you have done? Why'd you do this? You know, you just messed it all up for all eternity. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity, here's that word, enmity, in other words, hatred, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. When we go through the depravity of man, on how depraved man is, one of the words that comes up is this word, enmity. And this word, enmity, this hatred, this despisement. We don't want anything to do. We want to hide in the dark. We don't want to be in the light. We show up in the light, everything is exposed. We are there for God to see us through and through, and he knows us through and through. But we don't want to be seen. We don't want to be exposed. We don't want none of that stuff being shown to anybody else. So we hide. We don't go to church because we know that the moment I get there, the pastor's going to be preaching on sin, and it's just going to be like, beat me up. He's picking on me. Beloved, I'm picking on myself. We're all sinners. And we got to understand this. We cannot be hiding from God. And you cannot be hiding from the Word of God either, from the truth. That's what you need to cleanse you, to refine you, to purify you. That's the responsibility of the husband, is to wash his wife with the Word and make her pure and holy. Because sin has entered into this world. And then he goes on to say, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is what they call the proto-evangelium. The proto-evangelium is the first evangelium, the first gospel, the first message of the gospel. And when you take this and you transport it all the way to what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that you will be saved through childbearing, the mention is this because the connection is already there with Genesis, the creation account, on how God created man and the woman. And now this is what's going to be happening. Now, go back to, in your outlines, in 1 Timothy 2, 15, and stay here. Because he says, yes, she will be saved through childbearing. Okay? She. Now, this is a reference to the woman in general. Not the woman specific, but the woman in general. Some people think that, well, you know, many people believe that, well, what it says here is that she, the woman, will be saved through childbearing, that she will have children and she won't die. However, we know a lot of godly women that have passed on from childbirth, as a matter of fact. And some people think, well, you know, it's probably saying that if you have children, as I said a little while ago, then you'll be saved. The word sazo is the word deliverance. Deliverance from the enemy, deliverance from sickness, deliverance from disease, deliverance from demons. Zazo is the word deliverance. And we use it here as well, where they're being delivered. And here, the woman is being delivered from the stigma of having to bring sin into the world. Now she is elevated. Remember this. Now she is elevated to the point because women, as in a general, have brought in, they're the ones bringing in those that are going to be preachers and teachers and godly men. And the woman, Mary, brought in Jesus, the Savior of the world. Because he has come to save the world from their sin. The Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For I have not come into the world, the Son has not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be sazo, saved. There's salvation of healing, there's salvation from the enemy, there's salvation from demons, deliverance, but there's deliverance from eternal damnation. And because of how God has orchestrated and he has corrected, how he has corrected this disorder, as long as now, instead of it being the way it was supposed to be, now we have to work at it. Husband and wife. Men have to lead. Women have to follow. And within the church, it is essential and important that God has already made it possible. He's covered you with grace. You don't have to live that way anymore. You're covered by grace because of who he is. And he has saved you. He has delivered you. He has taken the demons and the sickness of life and death. He's taken all that away from you. And he's given you eternal life. However, there's a big part of this. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness or sanctification with self-control. Okay, a woman is saved in general. And you can see this is in general, because if they is not one, again, it's the group of women. If they continue in faith, just like men, not just women, in love, in holiness, sanctification, and self-control. Our response now we have to work at keeping not keeping our salvation, but working out our salvation with fear and trembling. You've heard of that doctrine, once saved, always saved? A lot of people throw that around. Hey, once saved, always saved. And they go back and do whatever they want. I raised my hand. I did what I needed to do. I even got a Bible. Pastor even put my birth date on there when I was born spiritually. He put my birth date on there and there. I've got evidence. This is my ticket to heaven. You know? While they're out doing whatever it is that they want to do. Running the streets and cussing and whatever. I'm saved. And that's nobody's going to take that away from me. Because it is free. And I didn't have to pay for it. Well, you know what? Salvation, you have to work at it. Not work for it, but you have to work at it. The evidence of your salvation is going to be the fruit that you give. You must bear fruit. You got to bear fruit. Otherwise, you're just like the rest of the crops that he's cutting off and throwing them away. Every living thing has to bear fruit. You bear fruit. Yes, you bear children. That's fruit. You bear disciples. But you also have to bear the fruit of the Spirit. You also have to bear this growth within you. You must bear fruit. As a matter of fact, Jesus says repent and keep in repentance. John the Baptist says keep in repentance by bearing fruit. The fruit of repentance. And when you repent, when you change your way, when you turn around, when you're going the opposite direction, your life changes. It must change. A Christian is not a Christian unless he's a Christian. Amen? And how do you know you're a Christian? Well, you look at what a Christian does. As a matter of fact, my favorite term is a disciple. That was Jesus' favorite term. He never called you a Christian. He called you my disciples. And he called us disciples, followers, learners, and he led students and growing in grace. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Grow. Anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man that built his house on the rock. You put them into practice. You can't just say, I'm saved, and then leave everything behind. Now it's a matter of growing together. That's the sanctification process. That's the holiness process that we all go through, not just the women. But gentlemen, that's us as well, with self-control. And so how is it that, so then what are we saved from? Well, we're saved in general because of the salvation that Jesus Christ brings. And he came to die on the cross for those who are his. He's going to die for those who are his. And he died and he shed his blood for those who are his. His blood, nothing but the blood of Jesus, his blood is powerful enough to save every sinner and take away every sin that every one of them has done. Now, if this was a general saving, then every person in the world, Jesus' blood is powerful enough, every person in the world is able to say, hey, Jesus died for me. So therefore, I should go into heaven as well. This is what many people, universalists, preach. Jesus died for the world. I'm part of the world. Therefore, he died for my sin. And when I die, I'm going to heaven. And if he says I can't make it into heaven because of the things I said, done, or looked at, then I'm going to say, hey, wait a minute. I got this paper right here that says that I'm saved. You died. Your blood covered this whole world. I'm part of the world. And if you're going to send me to hell, then that's double jeopardy. You've already paid for that sin, and now you want me to pay for it? That's not going to work. Well, that's not the way it works either. And I know some people say, well, he made it possible to be saved. Because I guess God doesn't know who's going to be saved. I think God is sovereign enough, and in control enough to know exactly every single person. God knows how many birds fall out of the sky. Come on. He knows how many birds fall out, how many sparrows. And don't you think he knows how many people are going to come in? He knows. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 10, Jesus talks about the sheep in the penfold, and he comes, and the Bible says that Jesus comes, and he calls us by name. And the sheep, they hear his voice, and all these sheep in this penfold that are in there, all these sheep in the sheephold that are grazing and being taken care of in this corral, as you mention the name, as Jesus mentions your name, your head pops up. All the other sheep keep going, and they, oh, there he is. And they go to the Savior. The next one, Jorge, Rob, James, Rob, Bob, Ken, Janice, he's calling your name, and you pop your head up, and guess what happens? The rest of the sheep, they can care less. And all of a sudden, there's this great separation. These are the ones that he died for. Oh, no, but he died for these two. Well, then, let's include them as well. But we know that that's not the case. And from the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ knew them. He knew who they were. He had this love relationship with his sheep from the very beginning. And then as time starts to expand and roll out, he says, these are my sheep. And he calls us by name. And we are separated. When he comes, those are the ones that he's going to take with him. Second time around. He's already been here. So what is this plan of salvation? Look at your outlines. And this is for you. Put this in your Bible, keep it there, and do not lose this, because this is what we're going to be sharing with you here in a couple of months. I think in June or July, we're going to start this class on the plan of salvation. And it's very simple. Number one, God is creator of all things. God is creator of all things. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's interesting that the Bible never makes an argument for God. It starts off by saying, in the beginning, God. That's it. Doesn't try to say, well, God came from, or God is, or God started, or no, in the beginning, God. He always was. We come to find that out later. Psalms 24:1 says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof of the world and those who dwell therein. This is his planet. He made everything, and everything is made by him, and therefore he gets to say what has to happen and how it happens. There is nothing that I can change in God's plan. He made it. I'm not going to try to change gravity. Gravity is gravity. That's God's law. And just like salvation, there is a law for that as well. God is perfectly holy. And in 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, because he's perfectly holy. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 5:46, Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And because God is holy, God requires perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. Not just somewhat obedience. You know, I got it 99.9% of the time. I missed up on one. No, it's got to be perfect. In James 2:10, it says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. You can try to be as good as you possibly can, but if you just mess up just once, James tells us you might as well have committed all the sins. Number two, man has broken God's law. God has a law. And I just went through just three of them a little while ago, four of them. Blasphemy, thievery, adultery, lying. If we break one, and we've broken, and man has broken God's law. Therefore, the Bible says in Romans 3:10 and 23, none is righteous, no, not one. How many is none? Zero? Okay, very good. Okay, I'm talking to a very, very smart elite group. None! But what? No, none, nothing, no, zero, zip, nada. You got it, right? Okay, understand. No one is righteous. No, not, what about the pastor? Especially him. What about the Pope? No, none of him either. No one is right. For all, how many is all? Everything. Very good, I like that. Let's get creative here. Everything, all have sinned. You, me, and we all fall short of the glory of God. I cannot stand in his glory. Neither can you. We've all broken his law. Man will have to pay this penalty for sin. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man cannot save himself by good works. Titus tells us he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not by works, lest any one of us should boast. I got saved by going to church every Sunday. I got saved by, well, you think that's, I got saved by being a missionary. Well, you think that's, can you imagine? This is how, if you can work for your salvation, we'd all be boasting. This is how I did it. So that no one can boast. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's it. Back to your outline, number three. Christ came to earth as a God and perfect man. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Him, speaking of Jesus Christ, he has come. All things were, if you read this in chapter 2 of Colossians, all things were created by him and for him. And it is everything that he has put together. He came down as man, perfect man. Christ demonstrated God's love by dying on the cross. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When Saul was a sinner, Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, I hadn't committed any sins. But he knew. He knew that I was going to be a sinner. He knew that I was going to sin. See, I'm not a sinner because I sin. Okay, I sin because I'm a sinner. See, people think, well, you know, the reason I became a sinner is because I said I did something bad. But if I don't do anything bad, then I'm not a sinner. No, you sin because you're a sinner. And when we understand that from the very beginning, even then, at my worst. Now, there are things about me that nobody knows. That I am. Okay, mijo, I'm sorry about that. You're right. Your grandma knows. Liar! Okay, your grandma knows. There are things about me that most people don't know. That I would not, I would be so ashamed to share with you on the things that I've done. And I know there might be some things in your life that probably nobody knows. And you just want to erase those from your memory. Even at your worst, Jesus Christ died for you. Even at your worst, when you were still a sinner, Christ died for us. That's how God showed his love. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, we'll talk about that here in a couple of weeks. On the cross, God just unleashed his wrath, because that wrath is coming. That wrath is on its way. What are you saved from? You're saved from God, basically. Because God's wrath is coming. Jesus Christ is coming. Look at Revelation. Revelation 19. Just very quickly. Look at what's coming. And this is going to take place. It's already been talked about. It's already been given to us. Revelation 19, verse 11. John says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. He's coming to make war. He came as a baby. He came as a servant. He came as a humble man. He's coming back as a king. He's coming back to make war. You know the what war is, right? The one who breaks the most and kills the most wins. And the greatest ruler of any army is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and he's coming back to make this war. It's going to happen. He's going to make this war. His eyes are like flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. His eyes, this flame of fire, he can see right through you. You're not going to be able to hide anything from him. Those that are planning to be in the mountains and wherever they're building caves and stockpiling, God is going to see. Jesus Christ is going to see right through you. He knows where you are. And he has all these diadems. A diadem is a crown that belonged to the other kings that he's already conquered. And he's got them stacked upon each other and stacked upon each other. He's got all these crowns. I am the king of the world, he says. No one else is before me. And he's coming to show his strength and his might, and he's going to see, and he's going to be able to find. You're not going to hide from him. And he has a name written that no one knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Why dipped in blood? Because he's making war. He's wielding a sword, and every sword, every swing of the sword is going to cut down the evildoer. He's going to cut them down, and blood is just splattering all over the place, and it is splashing all over his robe, and this robe is dipped in blood. Look at this. And he is clothed dipped in blood, and by the name by which he is called is the word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on a white horse. He's going to have an army, white and pure linen. And the only one that's going to be bloodied is the Lord Jesus Christ. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. I don't know if you know what that means, to tread the winepress. You've probably seen on TV how in some countries that they have big old vats where they put the grapes inside of my sister and her family, the in-laws. They own some wineries. And I've seen this. They have what's called crushing season. And they do this out of tradition. And they bring this big old, all the grapes before they actually crush them on a machine. And they bring them out and they have this big old party and celebration. People are out there, they take their shoes off and they get out there and they start crushing the wine. And the juice stains their toes. And as they're crushing with their heel and trying to get all the juice out of it, it splatters all over the place. And they're just drenched. God is going to come. Jesus Christ is going to come, and he's going to crush his enemies, and all this blood that is just squirting all over the place is going to drip. This is why his robe is full of blood. He's coming back, and boy, is he going to be mad. Oh, we tell people, Jesus is coming back. Yeah, you know, we can't wait till he comes back. You know, we can't wait until this happens. He's coming back, and he's not going to be happy. He hates sin. And you know that old saying that we say, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And unfortunately, beloved, it's that sinner that he is going to be crushing. He's going to be crushing the sin out of him. And he's going to be stomping on him and getting all that blood all over the place. And it's just going to be, it's going to be a terrible day. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, and with it to strike down all the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod. He will tread the winepress of fury, and this is with fury, with anger and wrath of God the Almighty. You want to know what you're saved from? This is what you're saved from. You are saved from the wrath of God, beloved. And this is nothing to sneeze at, to laugh at. And we all want Jesus Christ to hurry, Jesus, come back. Do we really? I mean, is this what we are anticipating? Do you even know what you're asking for? Because this is what he's going to do to your loved ones that aren't saved. This is what he's going to do to you if you haven't committed your life to Christ as of yet. This is what he's going to do, and we don't know when this is going to happen. It's just going to happen. No one knows the day or the hour. No one knows. What are you saved from? You're saved from the wrath of God. You're saved from God. So what must I do? What must I do? Man must repent of all that dishonors God. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God is gracious. Oh, he doesn't want this for anybody. God does not desire to destroy the wicked, is what Ezekiel tells us. That's not his intent. As a matter of fact, we read here a few weeks ago that God desires for all people to be saved. That is his goal. He wants everyone to be saved. But we know that they're not all going to be saved. In Luke 9:23, he says, and he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, the men are learning what this means. What does it mean to pick up your cross? What does it mean to deny yourself? What does that mean to follow him daily? What does that mean? And you know what? It is a process of discipleship. Man must believe in Christ as Lord and Savior, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what must I do? Man must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Did you catch that? God commands all people everywhere to repent. He now commands. He's not asking. He's not suggesting. He's not, this might be a good idea for you. No, this is a command. And when you don't repent, your heart gets harder. And God gives you what you want. And he allows you to continue on in that same sense. And your heart becomes seared, burnt with that sin when you don't repent. When you do repent, your life changes. Without a changed life, there is no repentance. That's the evidence of your repentance. Now, beloved, this is a simple gospel presentation that I'm going to share with you on how to present. I'm going to give you some responses to some objections that people might have about, you know, is there really a God? Is the Bible real? I'm going to give you some ways on how to memorize this so it can just flow easily with you. Keep this. This is what we're going to be using. These are the cards that you're going to have. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give you, I thought I brought them with me, but I'm going to give you, some of these that have those points that you can memorize so that you can have the verses that you will memorize. You can carry these around. Well, you know, let me just share, because what you're doing is, it's not the way you present it. It's not even the program that you use. It's not even the way that you, it's the Word of God. When the Holy Spirit is leading you to a person that needs to hear the gospel message and you share God's word and you tell people, you know, Christ showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You wouldn't believe on how many people, when we went through the program of Evangelism Explosion, many people were just so nervous and they were trying to fumble through the whole thing. And, you know, and at the end, I blew it. And the last question is, would you like to receive this gift of eternal life? And they say, I know you don't, but I got to go, no, wait a minute, come back here. How do I get saved? Oh. And it's not your presentation, it's not your eloquency, it's not your shyness or your boldness or anything. It's the Word of God. God will use you to reach people. Saved from what? You're going to save them from the wrath of God. You are saved from the wrath of God. And if you've not yet committed your life to Christ, that needs to happen now before we take another step. And the evidence of that is your obedience to Jesus Christ. And you follow him in his commands. And you become baptized. We baptize once a month. We'll baptize you. And if you have any question about that or any doubts about that, come to me. Talk to me. Talk to somebody here. Because this is not something that you can just mess around with. You don't know if you're going to make it home tonight. You don't know if we'll be here next week. For whatever reason. You just don't know. Many of you have experienced that. Let me ask you to stand. Because the Lord desires for all to be saved. Father in heaven, I want to thank you once again for this portion of scripture that somehow women have taken and they just want to tear it out the Bible. But Lord, we understand that the roles are so important. And it is Satan that has perverted this role and these roles. And I pray, God, that you help the men to lead their households in a godly manner, and that women would submit themselves, and to be able to be led by these men. Father, we pray for godly men to rise up. Lord, it's not what we know, it's what we do. And it's just learning what it is that you've called us to do. We have that instinctly within us to be these men that are supposed to lead, not only in our homes, but in our church and in this community. Help us, Father, to build that up. To love our wives, to love the women of the church, to encourage them, to help them not feel the second-class citizens, because they're not. They are vitally important to the ministry. And you have them here for that reason, Lord. And I want to thank you for how these women that have taken part of our lunch today and put it together for us. Father, it's a great blessing to be able to fellowship with one another over a meal. I pray you bless that food and nourish us. And for the time that we have next week as well, for those that are putting together this meal, Lord, we pray for a huge blessing. Prepare us, Father, because I believe that now that we have this tool in our hand, it's causing us to at least think about and look at and see, why isn't that I haven't led another individual to Christ? Why have I not been able to bear fruit in that manner? And Lord, I just pray that you help every person here to give the boldness to share this message with others, because we know you're returning. And we destroy. So thank you, Father, once again. It's from this place we pray. In Jesus' name. And everyone says, amen and amen. All right, I'll be up here for a moment if you like. I believe my wife made some good